I want to read from selected passages from Revelation 21 and 22. So I'll announce those as we go along. This is John writing at the end of the book of Revelation. Verses 1 to 5, John writes, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea, and I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Look, God's dwelling is now among the people. He will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death, or mourning, or crying, or pain, for the old order of things has passed away.' And he who was seated on the throne said, 'I am making everything new.' Then he said, 'Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true.'" Jumping to verse 22. "I did not see a temple in the city, because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The city does not need the sun or the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and the Lamb is its lamp. The nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their splendor into it. On no day will its gates ever be shut, for there is no night there. The glory and the honor of the nations will be brought into it. Nothing impure will ever enter it, nor will anyone who does what is shameful or deceitful, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's book of life. And then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, as clear as a crystal, flowing from the throne of God and the Lamb, down the middle of the great street of the city. And on each side of the river stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be any curse. The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city, and his servants will serve him. They will see his face. His name will be on their foreheads. There will be no more night. They will not need the light of a lamp or the light of the sun, for the Lord God will give them light, and they will reign forever and ever." It's the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Lord, we pray that this word would give us hope and call us to believe in that hope if we have as of yet shunned it. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Just the reading of that text alone, I think, is a sermon in and of itself. A story is told of Albert Einstein boarding a train, in Princeton, where he was a teacher. And he would get on this train one day, and the story is told that he lost his ticket. He was desperately trying to find his ticket, and the conductor was coming by collecting tickets and came up to him, and as Einstein was rummaging through his coat trying to find it, the conductor said, "Sir, I know who you are. You're Albert Einstein. I trust that you had bought the ticket. No need to worry about it." And the conductor passed by, and he got to the end of the car, and he looked back, and there was Einstein on his hands and knees trying to find his ticket. And he rushed back to Einstein, and he said, "Sir, listen, seriously, I know who you are. You've been writing this faithfully for years. I trust that you bought a ticket." And Einstein looked at him and said, "Young man, I also know who I am. I just have no idea where I'm going." Hence the ticket might help, right? Many of us know who we are, who we think we are. The question would be a good one. Do we know where we're going? That is to say, do we know the point at which the trajectory of our lives is heading? Or is it an aimless wandering of a life for which we hope there may be flashes and moments of meaning? For a Christian, the trajectory is very clear, that Christ has come to give us an eternal life. And that eternal life is one that begins through faith now and informs everything that we do as we walk this road of the gospel in life. In this series, we've started with the discussion of a city. That is to say that we were posed the question at the beginning of this series that we live in a world that is broken. We live in a world that we see as fallen. We live in a world that is full of temptations, full of disasters, full of struggles in which we've all failed numerous times, full of sin and death and evil. And how it is that we live our lives in the midst of a world like this? And we were given three options. Do we move into this world and lose who we are, lose our spiritual identity? Just say, this is the world that is, I just need to live the way it is. Or do we say, I can't live in the world as it is, I need to separate myself from it. So refrain from moving into the city, as it were, and keeping my spiritual identity, kind of a separatistic outlook. And we saw that both of those things are not the calling of God upon our lives. We are called to move into the city. We are called to live in this world that God has made, understanding that it's fallen. And in so doing, we keep our spiritual identity. We walk into the places of pain and struggle, and yet we walk into it with the gospel firmly placed upon our hearts. We don't sacrifice what we believe, but we don't pretend that the world is not as it is. It is a real life to which Christ calls us. It's a real life that he lived. So we see very clearly, particularly the way it led him to a sacrificial death on our behalf. And along the way, we had to acknowledge what was going on in our own hearts. Do we live irreligiously? Do we live religiously, thinking that all of our good works are something that God's pleased with? Or do we understand that the gospel is itself full grace, undeserved? We then had to acknowledge idolatry. What are the idols that we allow our hearts to be attached to? And then we saw the desperate need that we have of community that is necessary for us to change. We cannot change who we are apart from Christians. We can't separate ourselves from believers who support us and think that we can follow the Lord. We're meant to be in community together. We looked at the power of the church when it witnesses to the world what the gospel can do in and through us. We saw last week that those who live in the city and hold to the integrity of their faith are committed to justice. That is to say that we're committed to the righteousness of God being displayed both in truth and in deed. And a quick follow-up to last week's discussion, I reiterate this again, don't allow the media to hijack what that word means. Justice is a very clear word. It's the truth of God displayed in human lives. And justice hangs in the balance, particularly when people ignore it. We are called to live for God in pursuit of their justice. Now we finish today with eternity. And Tim Keller points out the beautiful coherence of the Bible. If I can take you back to Genesis, the beginning of it all, notice that it started in a garden. And in a garden, there was a tree. It was the beautiful nature of what God intended human life to look like, and yet the tree, the instructions on the tree, were disobeyed, and human history, as we've seen it unfold, is the result of, again, choosing not to live according to God's instructions. The end, though, ends with a city, which is a remarkable thing to look at, because the formation of cities at the beginning were the formation of things that were, in fact, at times quite evil. The formation of selfish gain, of a variety of different manifestations. Cities were known for the places that people would run to go to a place, to find the evil to which our hearts are tempted, away from the families of of family structures, agricultural at the time. But the Lord doesn't end in a garden, interestingly. He ends in a city. The city coming down from heaven, the New Jerusalem coming down. The Tower of Babel was the great city of evil, which they tried to build a tower to heaven. And it was a failure, scattering the world. Now we have the city of God coming down from heaven and gathering the world into the gates that never close, into a place where there is light. It's really a beautiful scene of what God intended for humanity was the city, was the place where God's people could gather together and to live in peace and in harmony. He intends to make all things new. What the old Adam made a mess of, now through Jesus Christ, the new Adam, it is restored through his sacrificial death. No longer fractured communities, but now a city dedicated to God. And he does it by making all things new. This has never been God's way to just completely obliterate something. He takes what is falling and he makes a new creation out of it. He takes what he says here, the world, and he will one day make it new. The old will pass away. The fire will burn away all that is impure, and he will put in its place a remade world, a world that we see hinted at in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the one who stood in front of his disciples, recognizable body and spirit, and yet in quite shocking view. And this city in which the new creation will look like has wonderful things. Verse 3, the place where God always dwells with his people. Verse 4, the place where there's no mourning, where there's no pain, where there's no death, where there's a new order of things. The order of birth, taxes, and death are now the place of joy, unending joy. Joy that can never be taken from us, eternity. And this new order exists because God has made all things new. He takes heaven and earth, he makes it new. He takes people and makes it new. This is what we say when we believe, and I believe in the resurrection of the body and the life everlasting from our creed. He's making all things new. He's taking that which has fallen, these bodies that are jars of clay, as Paul calls them, and makes them new again. They will be remade, but they will still be us. Body and spirit together. And in verse 22, there's no more need for a temple. There's no more need for this glorious gathering of people in a church in the midst of a fallen city. It is itself the church because it gathers together in harmony and in peace. There's no more kind of messages from the front lines anymore. There's no more subversive plots against the truth of God. It is itself the place where his truth shines. That is why the nations that exist now live by the light of God that shines from this city. And because this light shines into a place where there's no more darkness, these gates stay open constantly. Imagine that. A place where there's no darkness of temptation and sin and evil. Where God's truth itself is the light by which we live. And there's no more need for the shutting of the gates to keep the evil out. No more violence. There's no more trafficking of people. No more crime. There's no more stealth. There's no more secret lives that found out years down the road to the devastation of families. Nothing impure, verse 26, comes in or goes out. No shameful things being done. There's no deceits. Because the city exists as a people of God whose names are written in the book of life. The gospel, taking a group of people and giving them tremendous hope. a hope that can never be taken from us. It's the glorious truth of what is to come. And of course, the question is asked, well, what's heaven? Well, the Bible can talk a variety of ways about the word. At the very least, heaven is the holding place until God sets all things new, until that resurrection of everybody happens once and for all. Or you can describe this new heaven and this new earth as itself the heaven. But his end goal is the resurrection of the body and the making of all things new, including the world. Bodily life. That's why we who believe the gospel live our lives in light of this truth that one day he's going to make all things new. C.S. Lewis writes, you have a part of it on the front of your bulletin, in his great book, Mere Christianity, on hope. And he writes this, hope is one of the theological virtues. He says, this means that a continual looking forward to the eternal world is not, as some modern people think, a form of escapism or wishful thinking, but one of the things that a Christian is meant to do. It does not mean that we are to leave the present world as it is. Make note of that very carefully. It does not mean, if you believe in eternal life, that you leave the present world as it is. If you read history, you will find that the Christians who did the most for the present world were those who thought most of the next, the apostles themselves who set foot on the conversion of the Roman Empire, the great men who built up the Middle Ages, the English evangelicals who abolished the slave trade, particularly in England, all left their mark here on earth precisely because their minds were occupied with heaven. It is since Christians have largely ceased to think of this other world that they have become so ineffective in this. Aim at heaven, you'll get earth thrown in. That is to say, a real life here and now that has full meaning. Aim at the earth, and you will get neither. If our hope is here, if our hope is just in today. The reason this has been a problem is because we have viewed eternity from a perspective that is not biblical at times. We err biblically when we either deny the reality of eternity or we see eternity as an escape. This is just a mirage. I just need to get out of here and live something spiritual, as if eternal life is some kind of eternal form of mental consciousness. No. God created us, body and soul, together. You can no more separate me from that than God can. And this vision of the end shapes how we live. If the vision of the end is nothing, how we live now is a life without hope, usually with very poor choices made. If the vision of the end is going to be pain forever, then the life to be lived now is to try to find as much as possible the absence of pain, avoid pain, stay away from pain. If the vision of the end is an escape from reality, then the life to be lived now is to kind of withdraw completely from the world and just think upon things. The vision of the end is not considered in terms of what our calling is to be, then the life to be lived now is just for a life that we can control, we can enjoy, whatever it is that we selfishly want. But if the vision of the end, the eternal life that we are given a glimpse of in Revelation, is this resurrection of the body in the midst of a city that is lit up by the truth of God, in which there is no pain, there is no suffering, there is no more crime, there's no more death, there's no more struggle, there's no more night, it's always day, then we live with the vision of that truth now. We live for people now. We take care of God's creation now because he's going to make it new one day. We take care of people's lives from the beginning to the end because he's going to be taking care of them forever, body and soul. We feed people's hearts and we feed people's stomachs because God has made them in His image once and for all. When we believe in the resurrection of the body and this life everlasting, we do not need to live now with anxious fear for the road that we have no idea will be. That is to say, we know not what tomorrow brings. But today, we live in light of an eternity that can never be taken from us. C.S. Lewis, I think, puts this really helpfully. In trying to help us dismiss our understanding of eternity, that I think has been more largely informed by Far Side cartoons than what really is. He says, listen, there's no need to be worried by facetious people who try to make the Christian hope of eternal life ridiculous by saying they don't want to spend eternity playing harps, right? The answer to such people is that if they cannot understand books written for grown-ups, they shouldn't talk about them. All the scriptural imagery, the harps and the crowns and the golds, are a symbolic attempt to express the inexpressible because it is there in Revelation that's going to be real. Desperately real. And he finishes by saying, it's like those who hear the words from Christ saying that we are to be like doves and thinking that therefore we should go and lay eggs. It's real. It's not a mirage. It's actually something more real than what we see now. And that's what we live for. Because the gospel in our lives should be able to communicate to us that we have a God who loved us so much that not only does He decide to deal with it not by obliterating the world that He made, but by entering it in Jesus Christ. As Clayton said this morning in Children's Message, by being born for us, then teaching us His words, then dying on the cross for us, then rising again on the third day to show us that we are given a life that will never end, but it is a real life. It is one that they could touch, they could feel, they could live for. And because we have this life and the promise of a life that is to come, we now know not only who we are, but where we're heading, where we're going. The gospel does not give us a truth that says, here's who you are, but we don't know where it's taking you. We're not on a train to nowhere. We have a clear trajectory. It is the eternal life, the city of God made new, which we will live. There will be music. There will be art. There will be commerce. The guitars, absolutely. Organs. This is not Far Side. It's eternal life. Which is why I, who have done quite a number of funerals along the way, stand before people every time and say, the gospel of Jesus Christ tells us not only who we are, but where we're going if we but put our faith and our trust in Him. Have you lost your ticket? Do you know where you're going? Do you know the hope that is offered to you in the gospel? And do you believe it? Let's pray.